You're listening to Houston's First Baptist Church. For more information, visit us online at houstonsfirst.org. Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community.
Turn your Bibles to Acts the 8th chapter, Acts the 8th chapter. Growing up, I did not like my first name. I have two last names. Walker's my first name, Moore's my last name. And that is very confusing because half the people call me Mr. Walker, Mr. Moore. They call my wife Mrs. Walker, and it's always getting mixed up. In fact, the other day, I missed a plane out of Denver because they put the computer my name backwards, Moore Walker instead of Walker Moore. So it's very confusing. But it's the greatest name to have as a missionary. The name Walker is your first name. Right after the Tiananmen Square uprising, I was asked by the Communist Party to come in. They perceived me as an expert on young people, and to come in and help the vice president of China with the rebellion of teenagers in China. They gave me a diplomatic passport. I was excited about that, and I made my way to Beijing, get off the airport, and they had the entourage, the vice president, his entourage with him to welcome me. I walked over, and I grabbed his hand, and I said, "My name is Walker," and he goes, "Waka, Texas Ranger." And all down the line, I just heard, "Waka, Texas Ranger, Waka, Texas Ranger, Waka, Texas Ranger, Waka, Texas Ranger." And that was my whole name for the entire time I was staying in China. Waka, Texas Ranger. It's one word. Well, I was in Peru, and I was working with the Shoko people, and I got on a little boat and went back up into the Darians of Panama and get back to the little tribe. And they're what you kind of see on National Geographic, half naked. And I get off, and they introduced me to the tribal leader and said, "This is Walker Moore." And all of a sudden, he goes, "Oh, yo, ho, yo, ho, yo, ho, yo." And they start going up and down with their swords. And I said, what are they excited about? He said, "They want to know if you're Walker, Texas Ranger." And I said, "How in the world in the jungle do they know Walker, Texas Ranger?" He says, "Come to the chief hut." So I went to the chief hut. He had a little television, a car battery, and an antenna coming out of his hut, and he watches Walker, Texas Ranger in the jungles of Panama. Well, I even shouldn't even be here. Growing up, I had difficult speaking, went to a speech pathologist during my elementary school year and had trouble forming words, and still today I get words backwards, and I'm dyslexic, found out, and all those things that goes with that kind of stuff. And so I remember in high school I had to take speech. And I remember the first day I was supposed to give a speech in class, I said a prayer that morning before speech class. "Dear Jesus, come back now. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." I thought it was a good prayer at the moment. Jesus didn't give back. I gave my speech, and my speech teacher said, "Walker, come to my house. I want to talk to you." Her name is Mrs. Dow. She was part of our church, and so I knew her outside of the school. So I went to her house, and she had a little piece of paper laying on the table, a white piece of paper. She said, Come sit down. So I came and sat down. She said, "Walker, whatever you do, do not do anything in life that uses verbal skills." And she gave me a list of occupations she thought I could do. Become a mechanic, a carpenter, cook hamburgers at McDonald's, work at Walmart. I mean, she had a whole list of stuff that she thought I could do. And that was very nice of her. Well, a few years later, God called me to preach. And everybody was surprised, and I was surprised. And I remember going forward on Sunday and telling my preacher, "God called me to preach." He said, "What?" I said, "God called me to preach." He goes, "What?" I said, "God's called me to preach." And he gave me this lecture about going to college and get a master in theology. And then on Memorial Day weekend on Sunday night, he let me preach. So I had a place now. But I knew God called me that day, and I think God called you that day. You're supposed to start that day. So I started calling around trying to find a place to preach. I finally found a place, Second Baptist Church of Linnaeus, Missouri. Now, how many know where Linnaeus, Missouri is at? Anybody know where Linnaeus is at? I'm telling the truth, am I not? It's 60 miles past the Great Commission. You go in the world, and 60 miles past that is Linnaeus, Missouri. Population 300. They have two churches, First Baptist, Second Baptist. I got Second Baptist in a town of 300 people. So I drove there and to do my first sermon. I went inside the church, and I was taken back. Oh, and I didn't know what to do, because inside the church, it was an African-American church. I did not know that when I went inside. I've never been in an African-American church. And I got in there, and they started yelling at me during the whole sermon, "Bring it on down, praise the glory of God." And there's only 10 members. The youngest one was 69, the oldest one's 81. And they were yelling at me during the whole, and see, I came from the church, the home of the frozen chosen, and we didn't yell. We didn't do those kind of things. So then the ladies, they did what they always do. When they feel like you lost the unction of the Holy Spirit, no longer the Holy Spirit speaking through you, the ladies take out their hanky and they do what's called the lazy eight. They could do this. Help him, Jesus. Help him, Jesus. Help him, Jesus. Yeah. Well, all through the service, I just saw these heavy-set black ladies laying back going, help him, Jesus. Help him, Jesus. Well, when I got done, I knew I didn't do very good. I my first sermon, and the men came to me and said, we want to talk to you. And I says, I know I didn't do very good. They said, no. I said, we haven't had a pastor in 10 years. Would you mind becoming our pastor? I said, let me pray about it. Okay. Sometimes we don't have to pray very long about things. We just need to go with it. So the next Sunday, I came back as their pastor. Now, if you don't know it or not, I am a black pastor. What other experience, later on, I was asked to come to preach at all black pastor conference in Los Angeles. Now, you think a black church is loud, you ought to be able to tell a black pastor conference. The Bible says when Jesus returns, the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. In a black pastor conference, you're not going to hear the trumpet. You're going to miss the rapture completely. They're on their feet. They're shouting. They're doing like this. They're glory to God and stuff. So it came my time to preach. So I got up, started opening my Bible, and I'm preaching. And all of a sudden, a man on the second row right here stood up and yelled, fix it, brother, fix it. Well, I'm not too good at multitasking. They only give me one crayon at a time. So I'm not good at this multitasking thing. And I'm trying to preach and see what's broken. I couldn't figure it out. Because yelling, fix it, brother. Then all of a sudden, he stood up and started waving his arms at me like this. Like he didn't get my attention the first time. And he's going, fix it, brother, fix it. I have to be honest, all I could think of, my zipper's undone. I couldn't figure out anything else. So I did one of those religious things, God, and it was fine. So I just kept on going. Well, a few seconds later now, he realized he had come in. Now he's standing up doing jumping jacks. In the middle of my sermon, he's jumping. I'll jump for you, but I can't get my feet off the ground. He's jumping up and down and he's yelling at the top of his voice, fix it, brother, fix it, brother. And finally, I just stopped. He was louder than I was. So I walk over to the moderator, and I say, sir, can you tell me what my brother wants? Now, you don't think this is unnerving. Next Sunday when your pastor back, you just stand up and start doing that, okay? Y'all fix it, brother. See what happens. And the moderator says, don't you know what fix it means? I said, no, I don't. He said, the young man was sitting in the darkness. And as you open the word of God, he said, the Holy Spirit began to illuminate in his heart the truth you're teaching on. And what he wants is for you not to go on to the next point. He wants you to park it right there, to expound upon it, to expand upon it, and tell all the truth that you can about what you're talking about. He just caught it. He wants you to fix it for him. That's pretty good. I want to fix it for you this morning. Because I give you one word, the word missionary. Every one of you have a different concept. And I want to spring back when we walk out today that each one of us will exactly know what a missionary is. If I ask you, what's a missionary? What's a missionary? What's a missionary? Every one of you will tell the same answer. And it will come one accord. I want to fix it for you. In Acts 8 chapter, verse 26. And while you turn there, I want you to take your listening sheet. I want you to tear off a little piece of paper off your listening sheet. And I just want you to hang on to it for the rest of the service. Just hang on to it. As you listen. Got your little piece of paper? An angel spoke, the Lord spoke to Philip, verse 26. Now, I don't know what it means that happened here. I don't know if Philip was laying in bed and all of a sudden he woke up and there was something fluttering about his bed going, Philip! And Philip goes, what? And he looks up there. I don't know what the encounter was, but the angel came to Philip. And the angel only said one sentence to him. That's all he said. He said, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, the desert road. And the angel was gone. Now, why did the angel come to Philip? I'm going to give Philip a title this morning. Let's call Philip a willing witness. A willing witness. Write that down. Philip equals a willing witness. Somewhere in Philip's life, he has said to God, I'll go any place, anywhere, anytime, any circumstances. And when you speak to me, God, my next heartbeat's a heartbeat of obedience. How do I know you're a willing witness? Because your next heartbeat's a heartbeat of what? Obedience. Now let's play like you're an African congregation. When I say your next heartbeat's a heartbeat of, you mightily say obedience. So how do you know you're a willing witness? Because your next heartbeat's a heartbeat of obedience. Obedience. Good. You're going to get it. And so what happens is, let's see if that's true. In verse 27, he arose and went. Well, we know one thing, he's not Southern Baptist. Because Southern Baptists can't operate on one sentence. That's just way too little information. We would say, Lord, okay, you want me to take the back road. How much does it cost? And Lord, I haven't talked to the committee yet. You know, we got the committee under committee that takes care of the committees. And I haven't talked to them yet. And we go through this whole process when God speaks to us, but our next heartbeat ought to be a heartbeat of obedience. So Philip's on the back road now. Look what happened, verse 27. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopian, who was in charge of all her treasures. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was sitting, as he returned, he was sitting in the chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, here's the scene. Here comes Philip down the road, a willing witness, and here comes the chariot. Has the secretary of treasure for all of Ethiopia in it. And he happened has a scroll of Isaiah in his chariot glove box. Now, what are the odds of that, you know? And he pulls out this scroll, and he's happened to read it. He's been to Jerusalem trying to work, and he's trying to make heads or tails of this thing. Let's give him a title. If Philip is a willing witness, the Ethiopian is a seeking soul. And a seeking soul is someone who the Holy Spirit is working before you arrive. In other words, you understand when you come to somebody and God's laid on your heart to go to that person as a willing witness, the Holy Spirit's going ahead of you and is working on that person before you ever get there. And the Ethiopian eunuch is a seeking soul. He's been seeking, the Holy Spirit's been working on him, but he hasn't figured it out. Now what happened is, verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. God spoke to him the second time, first through an angel, now second through the Spirit. And since Philip is a willing witness, his next heartbeat's a heartbeat of obedience. And the Bible says, mine said, when Philip had run, he wanted to get in God's will, he ran and got in the chariot. And heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said to him, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I? Unless someone comes along and explains it to me. And I'm wondering who in the chariot besides Ethiopian knows how to explain it to him. Well, guess who we have? We have Philip, the willing witness. Now it says, now what happened? He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture was he was reading was this. It's out of Isaiah. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer, silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip, the willing witness, said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet speak this, of himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth. Beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. There's something about a willing witness. They always open their mouths when the opportunity comes. And they went along the road, and he came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, what water? What prevents me from being baptized? And he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down the water, and Philip wells the eunuch, and he baptized them. And this is what we have. It's an incredible equation. A willing witness and a seeking soul come together. We have what's called the divine encounter. That's where you enlarge one soul at a time. That's how God works. He enlarges the kingdom one soul at a time. And here it's Philip being a heartbeat of obedience. And a seeking soul come along, we have the divine encounter. And guess what? The Ethiopian is saved. Now look at verse 39. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more. In a blink of an eye, Philip was gone. He literally picked him out of the water, took him somewhere else. But Philip found himself where? At Azotus. Now where in the world is Azotus? Here's Gaza, here's Jerusalem, and now he's at Azotus, north of Jerusalem. Now, why is he doing in Azotus? Because God needed a what? A willing witness whose next heartbeat was a heartbeat of obedience. I can imagine the Baptist church he was in. Well, we're never giving him any more money. We paid money for him to go Gaza. He never made it to Gaza. God called him to go in the direction of, and when he had the divine encounter, he took him off a different direction. Now, let me give you a couple examples in my life. I take young people all around the world to start churches. And just came out yesterday out of Mexico. And I was going to Budapest, Hungary, got in on Saturday night, Sunday morning. I hate the first day on the mission field with teenagers. Teenagers are a handful enough, but you get teenagers mixed with jet lag, you can't imagine. They're walking around like this, you know. They don't know who they are, and you know, what day is it, and who am I? I don't know who I am. And the girls forget to use the adapter, so they take their 110 hairdryer and stick it into a 220 socket and turn it on. The hairdryer goes, and the next thing it's melting, and their hair is wet, and they're crying. And I'm telling the students, hurry, 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 hurry. We need to get ready. And they're all walking around mentally disabled because they can't figure out who they are and what they are. And I finally got the herd together. I said, we got to walk down to the tram, take the tram to the subway station, take the subway and go out to the bus station, take the bus, number 16, to where we're going to go, to a village to start a church. Finally got the student together. We walked all the way to the tram station, and we're standing there, and I'm reading the little sign. It says the tram comes every 9 minutes. But we've been waiting 9 minutes for the next, been waiting 30 minutes for the next 9-minute tram. You know what those signs mean in Europe? Absolutely nothing. The tram comes when the tram wants to, and it goes when it wants to go to. So finally the tram comes, we get on it, I look at my watch, we're losing a little time. We get to the subway station, and there's a subway sitting there. I said, students, let's hurry, walk quickly, get to the subway. So we're walking as fast as we can, we get to the subway door, it closes, pulls off, and leaves us behind. Now we're waiting for the next subway. It finally comes up, on. We get on it, go down to the bus station. We walk up to the bus station, and there's bus number 16. It is absolutely empty. It just started out the day. I told our students, hurry, let's catch this bus. So we're literally, myself and 20 students running to the bus, and the bus driver looks out, and he sees 20 American students and one old fat man going, running, and teenagers right behind me, and he looks out a couple times, he panics, closes the door, it pulls off, leaving us in the dust. Now we have to wait for the next bus to come. It finally pulls in, and it is totally packed. They've never overloaded a bus in Europe yet. And I said to our students, we have to get on this bus. Half of you get on the back door, half of you get in the middle door, and I'm going to get on the front door so I can talk to the bus driver. Well, we're literally pushing students' body in one at a time, and the bus driver's trying to close the door, and we got one student in, and another student in, another student in, and finally all got them in. The door closed. We took off. And well, what's funny about Europe, you don't usually sit down. You hang from a plastic strap like this for your dear life. Well, I have to be honest with you. There's three reasons why I do go to the front of the bus. Number one, I want to make sure I get off the right stuff for the bus driver. The second one, because you stand hanging from a strap, your armpit is exposed, and no one in Europe uses deodorant. So by the time the wind goes through like 180 armpit, it gets pretty rank at the back of the bus. If you're a missionary, been overseas, you know what I'm talking about. Then the third thing, no one shaves. I'm usually stuck with grandma, and she got a bush hanging out here, floating around my face, and you want to take a weed or two. Come on, grandma. Just do something. Braid it. I don't care. Just don't. So on the front of the bus, you have less of that. Well, I'm sitting there hanging from the plastic strap. I look on the back of the bus, and I see a boy on the very back of the bus has a cap that says JC on it. Well, in America, JC stands for what? Jesus Christ. I said, I wonder if that boy's a believer. Well, the Holy Spirit said, Walker, go find out. And since I'm a willing witness, my next heartbeat's a heartbeat of obedience. And I told God I'd go any place, anywhere, anytime, any circumstances. So I'm trying to make my way through the masses of body, literally trying to squeeze through. I only know a few words in Hungarian. I know the word for good. It's yo. I just yo everything in Hungary. Yo, yo, yo. They'll take me to a church, and I go, yo, yo. And the pastor will bring out his little children. I go, oh, yo, yo, yo. And he brings out his wife. I go, yo, mama. Well, in Hungarian, it means good mother. Yo means good mama and mother. So I'm trying to make my way through the armpit going, yo, 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 yo. Oh, no, yo, no, yo, yo, yo. And I finally make it all the way back to the bus. And I tap the boy on the shoulder, and he turns around. And I don't know why we yell at foreigners, but we do. And he turns around, I go, "Do you speak English?" "Very well," he said. "Whew, I don't have to shout out at you anymore." I said, "I notice your cap has JC on it. By chance, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ?" He said, "Last summer, I was saved at an English as a second language camp." I said, "Oh, my name is Walker Moore. I'm with a mission group called All Star. We got in last night, and we're looking for some young people to hire as interpreter. Would you have the summer available? Come and work for us." He said, "Stop." I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "My name is Kuman Kovac. This is my friend," and pointed a lady standing next to him, named Sylvie Nodge. And she said, we graduated from high school this last Friday. We came across with a diploma. We had to tell the crowd of parents what we were going to do with our lives. And we told the crowd we wanted to work for Jesus Christ. But the problem is, we don't know where his employment office is. And Sylvie and I got together last night, and we prayed all night long last night. We prayed all night long. God, send someone to us. Oh, God, please, God, we want somebody who uses for the kingdom that we can serve. And you see, we prayed all night long that God would send someone to us so we know how to plug in and do ministry for our country. I said, "Kuma, here I am." Now, I learned something that day. Number one, being a willing witness, my disappointments become God's divine appointment. How many disappointments did I have that day? Besides 20 teenagers with me. A tram that never run a time. A subway I almost made to. And an empty bus that just took off on its own for no reason. And also I'm on a bus with two students who prayed all night long that God would send someone their way. Let me ask you a question. Y'all are pretty smart here. What are the odds in a city, 2 million people, 4 million armpits, what I've seen up close and personal, what are odds that I would be on that bus, those two kids that prayed all night long for, and I make my way all the way to the back because God spoke to me to do it? What are the odds of that happening? Anybody know? The answer is 100% when you're a what? A willing witness, and your next heartbeat's a heartbeat of obedience. Try it one more time. How do you know? It's 100% when you're a what? And your next heartbeat's a heartbeat of obedience. That's always going to happen. Now, I got one more story to tell you, and I'm done. We're going to go to Orsalon on the Yugoslavia border. What I do is I take young people, and we've taken some of your young people to all parts of the world, 37 different countries. And we have a unique method called chronological Bible storytelling. And what we do is I dress as a king. I have a crown. I have a robe. I walk around as a king. Everywhere I go, I look like a king. I have an entourage of students. They're all dressed in costumes. They have PVC pipes. And they walk with the king. They protect the king. And we walk in. And then what we do is a play in their language from the creation to the resurrection. And at the end, we explain to them, the king is God, the son is Jesus, and the people that were deceived by the enemy, you're in the drama too, everybody in the crowd. And we've done that over and over and started churches in 37 countries, using high school students as a rite of passage to do that. Well, what happened is, I got to Orsalon, done this 1,000 times, the train door opens, I step out, and people see me, and they go, "Ah!" and they run away. Well, that's a kind of unusual response. So I thought, well, I'll go to this side of the train station. And people are just scared to death. Mama's grabbing their children. And the crowd, it was like I had poison or something. And they're running everywhere. And I couldn't figure it out. I was very confused at this point what was going on. And finally, a man goes, "You're the one. You're the one. You're the one." And I said, "The one what?" He said, "Our mayor heard you was coming to our town. And he passed a law that no one can listen to you. If we do, we go to jail." I thought, bummer. That's the only Baptist word I knew at that point, bummer. I said, "Students," and I said, "we got a problem here. Let's go to our dorm room we're going to stay at, and let's pray, because we're going to seek the will of God, what's going on. He has a plan, because our disappointment is God's divine appointments." So we're walking to the dorm room, and all of a sudden we came to a little boy sitting on a curb, and the boy was mentally handicapped. I could tell he had his arms up like this, and I stopped. I said, "Hey, students." This boy hadn't heard. "I want you to know something. All ministry for an audience of one anyway. And we're just going to do the ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you've done it to the least of them, you've done it unto him. So we set up and did a whole gospel presentation for this boy. And he's clapping his hands and he's cheered when the dragon come out and the sword fight. And the king's son dies, but third day he comes back. And the boy goes through all the motion. And while he's doing it, this van comes by, stops, and just verily creeps slowly by, then stops again, rolls down the window, and watches the last part. The driver gets out, comes over to me, says, "Are you the one the mayor wants us not to hear?" I said, "I don't know, sir. I just got in. I don't know what's going on, but something's happening. And people assume that we are the people the mayor doesn't listen to." He said, "Sir, do you mind if I film your presentation? I own the TV station for this whole part of Europe, and I would like to put it at the 5 o'clock news tonight." I said, "Let me pray about it, okay?" You don't have to pray along about things, okay? And so we did it all again. We filmed it all over again. He brought out his cameras, filmed the whole thing. That's not it. On the 5 o'clock news. "Here's what the mayor does not want you to see." And he plays the entire gospel presentation unedited for Slovenia, Hungary, Yugoslavia back then, all those countries. And they saw the gospel on live on television. Well, the next morning we came out of our little university dorm and we had a throng of people waiting for us because they saw us on TV. We're now movie stars. And they had little pads with little kids wanting our autograph and oh my, it was incredible. And the mayor came to me, says, "Okay, I can't stop you, but I can contain you." He said, "I'm going to put a tent up in the center of town, and you only can do it in the tent." We got there, and the tent was real small. I mean small. Half of it could be in the back, and we could only get like 50 people in the tent at a time. So the next morning, we started out, and we start presenting the gospel. Minute by minute, we get one done, witness to those, lead them to Christ, get another one done, and we'd witness those. And we did that until it was late at night, and we just couldn't go anymore. Came back the second day, did the same thing, the third day, the same day, and the fourth day, our last day, we started out, and we're weary in spirit, weary in our body, because we just kept on fighting for souls, and these young people kept on going out there and witnessing, leading people to Christ. And the last afternoon alone, we led 144 to the Lord. 10:30 at night, I am now just tired. Way past tired. And this man comes up to me and said, "Can you do one more?" I could see the urgency in his face. He said, "Can you do one more? Can you do one more? Just one more." And God spoke to me to do one more. And because I'm a... And my next heartbeat's a heartbeat of... I said, "I'll do one more." And I found out my obedience is usually someone else's salvation. Write that down. Your obedience is someone else's salvation. Our disappointment is God's divine appointment, and our obedience is someone else's salvation. I said, "Good, we'll do one more." He said, "Good, we need to walk 3 miles down this dirt road to do it." Oh, can I share something with you folks? I don't like to exercise. I do not like walking 3 miles down dirt roads. In fact, I do have an exercise program. I sit in the bathtub, I pull the plug, and fight the current. That's what I do for exercise. And look how well I'm doing. We start walking 3 miles to the... It's dark. In fact, there's a war going on, and I'm praying, "Dear Jesus, come back now, come quickly." And I get to a tin building, and I go, oh. I said, "I know what that is in English. What is 666 in this part of the world?" And the man said, "Oh," he said, "this is where all the bad people are." He said, "It's all the drug addicts. It's all the alcoholics. And in fact," he said, "there's a satanic, it's a satanic church. It's all the bad people in our area. And we want you to go in there and tell them about Jesus." "No, Jesus, I wasn't kidding. Come now. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." "No, really, Jesus, now." And I was a little scared. Well, I was a lot scared. And we prayed around the building. I grabbed the door to go in, and somebody's holding the handle on the other side. And with all my strength, I was pushed like, and I pulled open. And I go, "Oh!" Because in the doorway was this man, 6 foot, 13 inches high, tall, purple spiked hair. And he had rings all through his head, rings in his eyebrows, rings in his nose, rings in his lips. And I don't know where any else, I wasn't looking anywhere else by his face. And he had on gothic makeup, and I going, "Oh, you know, I just, it scared me." And he looks over me, I had my king crown on, my king's robe on, I'm standing there like this. He goes, "Oh," you know. And for like a nanosecond, I go, "Oh." And we just pushed away, walked in, our students set up, we just put play on the machine, and we start talking about once there was a king who had a kingdom, and everybody loved the king except for one evil knight. And all of a sudden, they took their beer bottle and start spraying us with beer, and our clothes are soaked in beer now while we're trying to do the presentation. They had little funny cigarettes, and every time we came by, they tried to hit us with their cigarettes. And all of a sudden, we come to the crucifixion part of the presentation of the gospel. And all of a sudden, they realized it was not about a king, it was about a king of kings. And about 40, about half of them left the room because they realized it was the cross, and they couldn't be in the room with the cross. And they left the room, leaving 40 behind. We finished the presentation. Jonathan Cave, 16-year-old from San Antonio, Texas, his job to present the gospel. We teach a student how to do the gospel. The average student shared their faith 157 times in 35 days with us, went on the mission field. So he's been trained. He walks up to the 40 left. He goes, Jesus wants you to get saved. Right now, he wants you to get saved. Thank you. That was a whole gospel presentation. Next thing I know, people running at me, and somebody fell at my feet and pulled on my pants leg. And I kept on hearing, hulala, hulala, hulala. And looked down to the guy, 6'13" with a tall purple spiked hair, on my shoe, pulling on my pants leg, saying the same thing over and over. Hulala, hulala. I said to the interpreter, what does hulala means? I don't know what he's saying. And he's saying, I need Jesus, and I need him now. I need Jesus, and I need him now. I need Jesus, I need him now. I picked a young man up. And I began explaining to him, let me tell you about sin. He said, I'm expert on sin. I need a Savior, and I need him now. And I went directly into leading him to the Lord's Prayer. And when he said, amen, I'm going to tell you, I've never had experience. He jumped and grabbed me, and he took my whole body, and he started jumping up and down with me in his arms. And he was crying for joy. And all I could hear was ring-a-ring-a-ring-a-ring-a-ring-a-ring-a-ring-a-ring-a-ring-a. And I think God has a sense of humor. I think God the Father said, son, son, come here, come here, come here. Son, look what you did. The king and the thing are now brothers. What are the odds of that? When you're a what? The next heartbeat's a heartbeat of? One more little thing. The story's not over with. We're supposed to go to Romania the next day. We ran out of Bibles. I told the guys, come back to my room. So all the 40 walking back with us. We'll get them more Bibles. I walked into my room, opened the last case of Bibles. I go, oh, no, it's mispacked. It's not Yugoslavian. It's not Hungarian. It's Russian Bibles. Have you ever tried to give a former communist a Russian anything? Ruski! And they'll spit on you. And it's the language of oppression. And I can't give it to them. So I walked back. I said, I'm sorry. I thought we had enough boxes. I thought we had another box for you, but we don't. I'll have it on the train tomorrow from Budapest coming here. Don't worry. It'll be here tomorrow morning. So we'll be here to pick it up. I walked to my room, and my disappointment becomes what? God's divine appointment. I walked back to my room, couldn't figure it out, and all of a sudden I saw the note on the door. I didn't see it the first time. And it said, Walker, do not go to Romania tomorrow. Go to Tahiti instead. You talk about a bad day. Tahiti. I was there once before. Anybody know what Tahiti? Tahiti's a mountain. And you get off the last bus, got grandma and her chickens and her, you know why, and you have to climb this mountain to the top, and there's a camp on top. I carry a 45-pound backpack. Have you ever picked up a box of paper? How heavy is a box of Bibles? Heavy. But I told God I'd be a willing witness, and my next heartbeat would be a heartbeat of obedience. I go any place, anywhere, anytime. My disappointment becomes his divine appointment, and my obedience becomes someone else's salvation. So I told the kids, we're not going to Romania tomorrow. We're going to Tahiti instead. Pick up that box. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We finally made it to the bottom of the mountain. I said, we got to climb that mountain. I might not be the sharpest crane in the box, but I know I can't carry this box up the mountain. I'm 58 years of age. You know, I just don't do boxes up mountains as well as I used to. I passed it off to a teenager. He took 2 steps, hand it back to me. No. This is not, hand it back to him. So literally several hours later, we get to the top of the mountain. My shirt is totally soaked in sweat. My backpack is now the world's largest sponge. My hair is hanging down from sweat. And I really, my legs have cramped up. And I'm trying to get into the camp. And I'm carrying a box of Bibles. And as I go into the camp, the director sees me and goes, oh, big problem, big problem, big problem. And I said, you think you got big problem? Just brought a box of Ruski Bibles up the hill. I was thinking that to myself, and he comes over, big problem. I said, what's the problem? He said, you're supposed to come next week, not this week. You're here wrong day. Now, I'm just going to sit here, and I'll just wait till next week get here, because I'm not climbing that mountain again. He said, come to my office. And he's saying, oh, big problem, big problem, big problem. And I went and sat in his office and had a box of Bible in my lap. He said, this week is special camp. I said, what's special about it? He said, it's for terminally ill children. He said, they're all dying of leukemia. They all have cancer. They're 8, 9, 10 years old, and they have cancer, and they have radiation poison. They're called the children of Chernobyl. And we brought them here to teach them how to die. And he said, the problem is they only speak Ruski. And you have nothing Ruski on you. Yo, you have Ruski Bibles? I said, yes. Where do you get Ruski Bibles from? Because that's like somebody carrying a Siberian winter coat in July in Houston here. And somebody come up, you have a Siberian winter coat on? Oh, yes, I do. Yeah. It would be the same odds. He said, where do you get the Bibles? I said, God? He said, maybe you're here the right night after all. And that night, I spoke to the children of Chernobyl, and 120 of them gave their lives to Christ. And we had to give them all Bibles to go home to their families and give them the Word of God. Yeah. What are the odds of that happening? Let me ask you again, what are the odds of that happening? When you're a what? And your next heartbeat's a heartbeat of? You're a missionary. That's all it is. Y'all, that little piece of paper you tore off? Hold up for a minute. This is the invitation. I was preaching a sermon like this, and in the invitation, a little girl came out, and she just laid a piece of paper down the altar and went back to her seat. And everybody thought that was kind of interesting. Why did you go lay trash on the altar? And so her dad turned and says, Elizabeth, why did you do that? Why did you go lay a piece of paper on the altar up here? She said, Daddy, God hasn't spoken to me yet. But I've already laid my yes on the altar. You know, right? You know the reason God hasn't spoken to many of you yet? Because you haven't laid your yes on the altar. And I think it would be a great 2010 that we start out the year, that we become the church of the willing witness. What would happen if every member left here today and their next heartbeat was a heartbeat of obedience? And God spoke to you, and you're scared to death. Yeah, I've been scared to death 1,000 times. Last Monday, Kelsey, raise your hand down here. We had a whole, everything fell apart. We ended up in an alcohol rehab, her and I and a few students, and it was cold outside in Mexico, and they're all sitting on little folding chairs and raincoats on, and we got presented the gospel, and we start telling what Jesus could do for them, and all of a sudden, they start shouting, we need Jesus. They couldn't even wait for the invitation time. They come and throw themselves on the rock, confessing their sins. And we was at the right place in the right time. And 30 alcoholics and drug addicts gave their lives to Christ. And we weren't even supposed to be there. What are the odds of that? 100%. This is the invitation. My invitation is for you to come today. And you see many people already have. And they say, Jesus, here's my yes. I love the S's down there. Some got exclamation marks on it. Some got even little notes on it. And they come and lay their yes on the altar. I said, God, from this day forward, I'll be your willing witness. And I'll go any place, anywhere, anytime, under any circumstances. And when you speak to me, God, my very next heartbeat is a heartbeat obedience. How do I know you're a willing witness? Because God's speaking to you this morning. How long is the invitation this morning? One heartbeat. Because a willing witness, next heartbeat is in line with the will and the word of God. Shall we pray? I wish I had time to tell you another 100 stories today about my life. I wish I had time to tell you about the president of Hungary. I wish I had time to tell you what happened in Morocco. I wish I could tell you about the Karamojong tribes in Uganda. Oh, all the divine encounters I've seen in my lifetime has just been incredible. But you need that kind of lifestyle too. So I want you to bow your head, and as I pray, I want to pray for you. No one looking around. How many of you said, Brother Walker, God spoke to me today. I've never laid my yes on the table, and I need to today. I need to come and put that little piece of paper down and say, God, yes, I'll become your willing witness, and I will do whatever you tell me to. Just raise your hand. I want to pray for you this morning. Hands all over the congregation. God bless you. Okay, God's going to bless obedience. I know one thing. He blesses obedience. Some young people, your next heartbeats need to be going somewhere with me in the world, to Venezuela or to South Asia or into some Muslim part of the world or to Peru, Chile, different parts. When God speaks to you, your next heartbeat. And you say, God hadn't called me yet. Well, go ahead and lay your yes on the altar, okay? That's all right, because he wants our yes before he'll tell us what he's going to do.